Well, Lord, as we open your word today, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would help us connect to the dots, that you would help us see what's going on in us, in our country, before you, in your kingdom. All of those things, Lord, we ask you to open up to us through the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I picked up on this fact, as I read the scripture over and over again, that after Dinah was raped, she was not allowed to return home. And I thought about that. And today, we would describe that as Dinah being kept as a sex slave. She was not a prostitute, which makes sex a transaction, and she was not a porn artist, merchandising, lewdness, and exposure. Her situation was really like that of Kayla Mueller, who was kidnapped, taken captive, as the brothers did to the people of Shechem, and compelled to marry, and then was sexually abused by the ISIS leader Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. Now, I am not asserting a moral equivalence between Shechem and al-Baghdadi, but only a parallel of circumstance for Dinah and Kayla. And in recent memory, we have the Epstein-Gassel debacle, which plays into the matter of sex trafficking and the illegal exploitation of young women on Epstein's Orgy Island. Epstein hosted a Disneyland for the debauched on that island, and many of the rich and powerful were implicated in sex slavery and statutory rape. Now, on top of the heap for horrific, as on top of the heap for horrific as these transgressive situations are, they are far from uncommon. The behaviors of the perpetrators, Simon and Levi, was crude, crass, despicable, and vile. But they put us in touch with defilement, with the dishonoring and filthying effects of sex trafficking. Something's happened. The meeting's gone. I don't know what's going on, John. All right. I'm going to leave that with you. Slavery in all of its varied venues has, because human beings are involved in it. Okay, I think we're back. I'm muted now. Get unmuted. Slavery in all of its varied venues has, because human beings are involved, always had a seamy side to it. And I'm not interested in dwelling on that this morning. But I do want to establish the bridge between the sinfulness of Shechem's actions and the defilement that resulted then and continues to apply in our present day. Rape slimes as sin defiles. So who's responsible for slavery? That's a good question today. Is it those who sold others into slavery? Is it those who brokered the process? Slave traders, auctioneers? Is it those who profited off the practice? Or is it those who bought you at the slave market and took you home, you know, at the going rate? Or is it all of the above? Or is it those people of all races were involved in this slave trade, and that's something we need to remember. I want to give you the African example. There, blacks captured blacks through tribal warfare and sold their war captives as slaves to Arabs, who sold them to each other and to other owners across the world, including European whites. And just as a reminder, all white Americans were European whites before they were Americans. In short, history demands that slavery be viewed as a problem for the human race, and there is only one race. And slavery cannot be legitimately reduced to a black on white matter, especially a black and white matter that originated 401 years ago, regardless of what the proponents of the 1619 Project espouse in their history curriculum that they want to visit on our schools. So from the beginning in America, slavery was abhorrent to many peoples. And the line between slaves and indentured servants was ill-defined and squishy from the beginning. But by way of introduction, I have two things I want to assert from a Christian perspective about slavery. When it comes to slavery and godliness, slavery is irrelevant. Not only is it irrelevant, slavery is not... Turn off my speaker? I'm muted. What do you want me to do, John? Turn off my mic? Hello? Oh, my Lord. Okay, go from there? Okay. So slavery with regard to godliness is irrelevant, and slavery is not the ultimate cause of inequities, injustices, social wrongs as racially defined. It is irrelevant to godliness and not the ultimate cause of our problem. Christian slaves were a significant demographic in the early church. You may not have realized that, particularly the Gentile church. This means that we, the church, have a long, long history of confronting the issues surrounding the institution of slavery. And this engagement predates the American experiment by some 1,500 years. So slavery is not an American sin. It is not white, and in fact, there was very little direct European engagement in slavery in the beginning. Germans practiced slavery, Native Americans practiced slavery, Mayans practiced slavery, Incas practiced slavery, the Iroquois nations practiced slavery, the Greeks practiced slavery, they had Anglo-Saxon slaves. What all of this means is that slavery, as such, involves the human race. It involves non-black people groups and black people groups. And slavery predates the emergence of modern Europe. I want to point this out because sloppy generalization should always be taken with a grain of salt. Slavery was the common fate of war captives in the regional wars of ancient Asia, Africa, and the Near East, the Mediterranean basin. The Hebrews had laws prohibiting lifelong bondage of their own people, slavery, while all of this traffic in human beings was transpiring in the world 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. These are some of the facts which break the 400-year narrative being espoused in the news by the agitators in the 1619 history curriculum pushed politically in our country today. Furthermore, 1 Timothy 6, 1-2 has some arresting things to say about slavery. And one of the most astonishing is this, that slavery is irrelevant to one's salvation. that one's social and economic standing has nothing to do with whether you are saved or not, or whether or not you are Christian. Christianity is about growth in holiness and godliness, and it is not contingent on whether you are a slave or free. Now, that insight from 1 Timothy is very liberating, because Christians aren't ignorant about slavery. Not at all. They're very well informed. However, they also knew that when it comes to being Christian, slavery is irrelevant. So everyone, without exception, needs redemption. Everyone needs redemption from the bondage of sin. Everyone needs to be saved regardless of their race. And besides, our bondage to sin is a far deeper bondage than any human institution of any culture could ever devise or impose. And so we read in John 8:36, the wonderful declaration, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Here's what, by contrast, is essential to being Christian: realizing the godliness which comes from the power of the blood of Jesus, which cleanses all of us from all our sin. Godliness is emancipation indeed. I need to boldly declare a slave can be godly. I also need to declare that a master can be godly. There is no disqualifying distinction in slavery. Godliness is the goal. So let's see if we can unpack this a little bit, because there's lots of confusion out there. It has some considerable bearing on the sex crimes and punishments involved in the Genesis 34 reading. So picture yourself going to the dry cleaners. Got the picture? You pack your soiled and stained and filthy clothes in the back of your car, and you transport them to the dry cleaners, and there you surrender them over to the dry cleaner and you pay for them to be cleansed. It's a crude parallel, and of course we don't pay for our redemption because Jesus was the only one paying. But the blood of Jesus acts in our soul like the cleansing actions involved in dry cleaning act on our clothes. And when you go to pick up your clothing the following week and you inspect the work, hopefully you receive them back fresh and clean and spotless, and they feel and smell almost good as new. What we learn from this metaphor is that proper care of our suits, our business attire, our delicates, our woolens, entails regular periodic cleaning. In the same manner, the blood of Jesus applied by faith purges, cleanses, purifies the inner man. It addresses his heart and mind and body and soul, all of him. All of us are entirely cleansed of our sin by the blood of Jesus. Sadly, sin both defiles and is defiling. Thus, the sexual sin of Shechem both defiled him and defiled Dinah. He filthed her. Every known culture held in that day that rape was reprehensible. Some said morally wrong. Even in the pre-Jewish, pre-Christian ethic that we're reading about. Therefore, I repeat, just as our clothes need to be taken to the cleaners, so do you and I need to be taken to the cleaners. And an essential problem in the narrative is that neither Shechem's attempt to make reparation, even to the point of marrying Dinah, did not address the issue of sin. It brought no atonement. It occasioned no forgiveness. It yielded no reconciliation. It couldn't be any less like the blood of Jesus than that. Furthermore, the retaliatory action of Dinah's brother, Simon and Levi, added sin to sin. Pay attention. Violence is no remedy for violence. The bridge is our universal need for salvation. We all need rescue. We all need redemption. We all need to be emancipated. All of us. We have an actual interest, according to Paul and to John, in the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament saints had no recourse to Jesus' blood. This is our great difference and great advantage. However, they had other means to apply, and they didn't. I want you to note that no one apologizes in the narrative to God or to his fellow man. No one seeks forgiveness. That quest could be pursued with God. It wasn't. If Jacob offered sin offerings, which were known about and practiced, it is not recorded in Genesis 34. He certainly didn't instruct Shechem or his sons in the matter as a necessary instruction. You see, there is a crying need for godliness in Genesis 34. It's the ungodliness that shocks us. And the reality is, it doesn't happen. Slavery is irrelevant. Our interest, however, embraces both the sacrifice and the powerful cleansing effect of the blood of Jesus. I think of the characters involved in the narrative of Genesis 34, both male and female. And I want you to realize with me that what each one of them needed was cleansing. Amen? Each one of them needed purification. Each one of them needed a trip to the soul cleaners. And yes, the spiritual cleansing is also freeing. We know that it originates from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. O him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When the promises of God are so succinctly set forth, my heart wants to exult in the goodness and the mercies of God. Not only has Jesus freed us from our sins, justifying us, utterly cleansing us, he has also appointed and anointed us to be priests to God, his Father. We are purified, we are cleansed, we are sanctified for God's very purposes, for the eternal promises to be fulfilled in us. Freed us, in the Old Testament terms, means God has removed the filthy garments. As in that scene with the high priest Joshua in Zechariah 3, or the guilt and shame which are like a slime paste, you see, the filth of sin is plastered all over us. And God says, Zechariah 3:4, see, I have removed your iniquity. It is from the beginning, as if sin performs a facial on sinners. Only the purpose is not purification and cleansing, but defacing and filthying us. Satan seeks to get at God by dehumanizing, defacing, filthing us, even destroying us. So how does this spiritual cleansing happen? Well, the Holy Spirit communicates the purifying virtue of the blood into us, body, mind, soul, spirit, and conscience, in the entirety of our being. That's a quote from John Owen. What is required for godliness is atonement plus sanctification, purging plus purification. So by faith we receive what is communicated, the purifying virtues of Jesus' blood, as well as the Christ presence or power influence within us, which we as Christians call Christ living in me. You attain godliness through the Christ that is living in you. The blood of Jesus applied to all four corners of us, the horns of the altar, as contrasted with the Ark of the Covenant, as contrasted with the mercy seat, anointing us with the blood of Jesus continuously. It's not about an it, it's about an us. It's not a symbol of divine presence. No, it's not a symbolic act conveying some religious truth, but the actual affecting of godliness in a person. It is a transformation. So I want us to remember the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. It cost her all her wealth with no results. Read about it in Luke 8:43-48. When she by faith touched the hem of his, Jesus' garment, she was healed. Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me. Verse 46. Now that's the power. That's the cleansing virtue or strength that Christ provides and that I'm trying to describe to you this morning. Then she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Verse 47. So let us also seek to touch and cling to him in order to obtain a continual healing and cleansing from him, as he is the vine and we are the branches. John 15:5. This interaction in an ongoing manner is necessitated by two things, friends, by our setting in this world, the structural sin around us, and two, by our fallen nature, our spiritual bondage since our disobedience. In Sickness Unto Death, Soren Kierkegaard identifies that sickness as despair. I would suggest better that sin is the sickness unto death, which ties it more biblically in with the verse that declares Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Our reaction, our despair to sin is secondary to the reality of sin's ravages. The wages of sin are death, friends. This is ultimate. So by faith, we receive life and growth from Christ. By faith, the lusts and corruptions which surround us and seek to envelop us and absorb us are addressed by the Holy Spirit, and so they are managed, mortified, rebuked, subdued, diverted, defeated, revoked, and eventually exterminated from within. Hallelujah. This is every man's battle, because we observe this, that all the defilements spring from the remainder of sin and lust operating within us. I found an illustration of this experience in the experience of a dear friend who experienced the injury of a catfish spine in her foot. Now, all of that spine had to be removed because any part of it remaining worked, poisoned, infected, and caused a painful corruption. My friend had to endure 3 operations to achieve the object of full excision. The spine had to be cut completely out. Faith seeks a remedy for sin. And it does it by subduing it through the application of ointments and treatments such as transfusions and antibiotics. But when it comes to the spiritual life, it is by fresh applications and supplies of the Spirit and grace, both of which come from Jesus. The sting of death is much worse than a poisonous catfish spine. Faith enlists 2 main motives so as to stir up the diligence to prevent further defilements. And they are, firstly, participation in the excellent or surpassing promises of God, universal purity and holiness, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And the second motive is that we anticipate the full and future enjoyments of God, eternal fellowship in the age to come, which are reserved to the just and to the justified. So the real dilemma in Genesis 34 is this: the rape of Dinah defiles both her and Shechem. Unfortunately, the defilement of Dinah is never addressed. Shechem is never cleansed from the defiling sin. He never admits sin, nor asks for forgiveness. It appears that he senses the wrongness of his actions. He tries reparation. He offers marriage, dowry, and gift as a compensation. And then he is murdered. Was there no hope No other recourse? How about a sin offering? How about making atonement for his sin and getting right with God? Was there no way forward? His actions may betray guilt and shame and remorse, but no confession and no repentance. He never repents of taking what he sees and likes. He stole, he looted, he pillaged Dinah. He took by force what was hers to give and did not seek to give her back her honor, her self-respect, good due consideration by asking forgiveness of God and of her. Again, no apologies even. Now Jacob knew about atonement. He actively sought to appease Esau, but he didn't ask for forgiveness. And he didn't even purify himself from his sinful past. He never said, "Please forgive me for my theft, Esau, my trickery and my deception." Neither from God nor from Esau. Jacob said nothing, did nothing. And his sons took revenge in lieu of that godly counsel. No one fasted, no one prayed, no one asked God, "What shall we do?" No one. The sons didn't ask and their father didn't offer. They also do not console Dinah by simply removing her from Shechem's house in the midst of a scene of slaughter, mayhem, and arson. Jacob does say, "You have made me a stench." He does not say, "You have added to the stench that I have already made. I needed to repent of planning and scheming, of handling things on a merely human level, and I did not do so. And I failed to lead you, sons, so you took the reins, and now I turn and blame you." Why didn't we discuss with Hamor and Shechem and amongst ourselves what's to be done about this rape? How about liberating her? How about owning one's own base behavior, confessing and repenting of rape? If all the men of Shechem were rapists and not one of them was innocent, does even that justify the pretense, the betrayal, the murdering of them? Do we conclude that intermarriage was forbidden and therefore this is all okay? Did God command this calamity, or is it a plot of the making of Jacob's sons? I only raise this to make us aware of how much more fortunate and blessed we are than these pre-Christian men and women were. Dinah needed cleansing because she did not sin against Shechem. The whole Dinah business outside of that is shabby. It reminds us of what is essential to being Christian. I remind you, realizing the godliness which comes from the power of the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all our sin. Realizing godliness by regular repenting and renewing, by application of blood where it matters most. Whether we are slave or free is irrelevant to godliness. Sin, not social standing, not legal status, is the real source of evil. Sin is the source of inequity, injustice, immorality, and all that issues from the cesspool of sin. We have the spiritual resources and the means, however, to do this cleansing business better. The question is, will we? Doing nothing, saying nothing, is not a viable option. Asking God, "What are we to do about the sin in us?" sounds to me like an excellent option. If by our life and actions we do not already know what to do about sin, let us learn from this, because we do know. The Word instructs us. So what I learned from Genesis 34, and I hope you have learned with me, is there's a lot of unnecessary trouble flowing from acting on our own, from not submitting to the offer of Christ, for not obeying our Father in heaven. We should pray that his will be done through us, amen? Because after repenting comes relenting. Yeah, relenting. Yes, relenting our control to pursue sweet obedience of God. May the Lord add understanding to this preaching of his word. Amen.